Ahead and turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, we're looking at just one chapter tonight. Title of our study, Israel's Last Stand. Second Kings 17:1 says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him." I'll only spend a moment on it, but let me just say, if this is the best that God could say about us at the end of our lives, that's just sad. In other words, well, he wasn't as bad as some of the others, or she could have been worse. I mean, you wouldn't really want that on your gravestone, you know? It's like, there were worse, you know, that kind of thing. And that's what he's saying. He did evil, and he did it in the sight of the Lord. Take note of that. We've mentioned it before, but something's going to come up here in a minute that's just kind of intriguing as it would relate to the fact that, well, God sees everything, but he wasn't as bad as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, and for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Assyrians, well, you're going to want to know some things about them. They hailed from the northern part of the Euphrates Valley. Capital city of Assyria was Nineveh. So if you go to the southern part of all of this, you're going to end up in Babylon. That, of course, is in Iraq today. This is in the upper northern parts. And so you know, of course, Nineveh. So even if you didn't read about or haven't thought about Assyrians, because you just don't run into a lot of them, well, Nineveh we know about because that's the place Jonah didn't want to minister. That's the place that he said, hey, anywhere else, anyone else, anything else, just don't make me go preach to those people. And you know, if you've studied the book of Jonah, and I encourage you to if you haven't, that the reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh was because he knew that God was a merciful and gracious and compassionate and forgiving God. And the last thing he wanted to do was risk that those Assyrians in Nineveh might actually repent and, God forbid, be forgiven. That really was his heart. Now, they were known, the Assyrians, for their fierceness and heartless cruelty. They were hated. They were feared by the nations surrounding them. I mean, they were the kind. They'd cut off hands or pluck out eyes. They'd cut off feet. They liked to maim and torture and then leave people in that state. And so it's easy to understand. I don't want to get near those people. But whenever we have those people, whoever those people might be in our sights, then what we're saying is we're the good people and they're the bad people. And of course, the fallacy with that thinking is, well, it's easy. There are no good people. All the goodness in me is God in me. It's what he's done in me, what he's doing through me, and that's true for each and every one of us. So that's how my grandson does it. If we, well, would be satisfied having them say, well, at least he's not as bad as the Assyrians, or at least they're better than. Better than, yeah, but again, as we considered this last weekend, not good enough. Now, the Assyrians were dominating that part of the world, and they were actually used by God at this point to bring judgment on the northern kingdom. And we read the king of Assyria, verse 5, went down throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the harbor and the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. This is why I've entitled this study, Israel's Last Stand. They actually hold off the Assyrians for 3 years. But at the end of that 3-year siege, there was just no way they could hold off any longer. Now, the Assyrians' normal MO when fighting an enemy would be to wipe out the opposing army. Anybody strong, anyone dangerous, they would just completely wipe them out. They would deport the ruling classes. Anyone with influence, anyone with money, anyone, well, who could actually gather people to themselves and perhaps at some point create an uprising. They would leave the working class people. Jesus calls those people the meek. He's the one who says, you'll remember, the meek will inherit the earth. We actually see a little microcosm of that here. We get a little bit of a picture that even in the midst of the worst that you could imagine, the enemy, the most horrible enemy coming down on you and on your nation. Well, and we see that God's actually not only approving this, but initiating it. I mean, he didn't have to force the king of Assyria's hand. He loved doing what he was doing. But the bottom line is, they would wipe out the strong, they would deport the ruling, and then they would leave the working class people to tend the crops, to take care of the fields, to keep things okay. Then they would repopulate the area with people that they had conquered from other areas, and they would scatter them so that, well, it would be difficult again for them to get together, to have any power politically or otherwise. And we're going to see, he actually tells us a little bit further down in the chapter that that's exactly what they were doing. So I'm just giving you a heads up on what lies ahead. Now, in verses 7 through 12, he talks about some of the reasons for their judgment. And it says, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, two things there that strike me, and maybe they're significant, maybe not. First of all, when the Assyrians sin against God, they sin against a God they don't really know. When the Israelites sin against God, they sin against the God they did know, the one who delivered them from bondage, who gave them the law, who fed them miraculously, who gave them water from the rock. They had a history, they had a heritage, they had promises, prophets, they had a future. And so it's a much different situation to see them turning their back on God. And the other thing is, it says, and they're reminded, and we as well, that he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And what did we just read a moment ago? That the king was appealing to Egypt to rescue him from the Assyrians. And so it's so bizarre. It's like, hey, I don't want to really pay this guy anymore. Will you help me? And, you know, you go back to the one who used to enslave you because you don't like the one who's currently enslaving you. And all of that, at least at this point, unnecessary, because all they had to do was serve the Lord and obey the Lord, and none of this would have happened to them. Well, they feared, we read, other gods. It's the first of about 8 things he has to say here that are just darn ugly as far as what they were actually doing. They feared other gods. That word, by the way, means to show reverence to or respect or to give honor to or pay homage to. It's not just they were scared of other gods. They actually were in awe of the gods of these nations around them. And of course, you see the irony here. Those gods didn't even exist. They were the gods of the imagination of the nations around them. And so they feared them. And then it said, and they had walked in the statutes, verse 8, of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. So they walked in the statutes. God warned them not even to learn their ways or follow their habits. Well, they also, verse 9, and this is sort of where I was going with the idea that they sinned in the sight of the Lord. It says the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." So they sinned against the Lord their God. They feared other gods. They walked in the statutes of those gods, and they secretly sinned against the Lord. Now let me ask you, how do you secretly sin against the Lord? We chuckle because we know that's an absurdity. And I went and I checked it out. It actually means to be undercover, to be operating covertly. And what an irony. I'm going undercover and do a little sinning, and then I'll be back, back to church next weekend. Or I'm going, covertly back out into the world and going to do my thing out there, but I'll be back. Listen to Psalm 139, verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you." And all he means by that is there's just no way to run from, hide from, escape from the eyes of the Lord. Now, that's a scary thought if you're rebelling and running from the Lord. But if you understand the heart of the Lord, it's actually a good thing, because it's a reminder that his eyes are always on us. And I've shared it before. I'm sure you've shared it with others by now. His eyes are on us not to catch us doing something wrong. If he wanted to do that, he could just glance at any time, say, "Okay, missed it, good." And then I'll just look back a couple minutes later. But to catch us doing something right, he delights in us. And being a parent and now a grandparent, I got to tell you, people told me, "Oh, the grandparenting thing is so much better than the parenting." And I couldn't imagine it, because I got to tell you, at least when the kids were little, I had never had a better time in my entire life. Before we had kids, we couldn't understand how people could get, by having them. It's like, how do they ever have any peace, or how do they ever spend any time alone? But once you have them, you can't imagine how you could have lived without them. And the same thing really is true of a grandchild. And I got to tell you, when I look at my little grandchild, it is just, there are emotions within me that are just hard, impossible to describe. Even with, relative ability to communicate, I just cannot communicate those emotions and feelings at all. And I'm thinking, that's how it is with the Lord. Only so far beyond when it says he so loved the world. It's talking about a magnitude of love that so goes beyond our comprehension, because he loved us enough to die for us and to... Well, you know the story. Give his life that we might have life. In any case, they secretly sinned against the Lord. And then they built high places, setting up sacred pillars and wooden images. And here's what happens. They start out secretly sinning, and then after a while, they're just blatantly sinning. They're out in the open. Idols are set up, worshiped openly. And that's how it works. At first you're embarrassed or ashamed, and then you just get emboldened to where the thing that used to make you say, "Oh, there's no way I would do that," or "I can't," then it's, "I can't believe I did that." And then it's like, "Hey, it's really not, lots of people do it." And you start to rationalize and justify. I know you're not doing it. I'm not suggesting that's the road you're going down, but just in case you find yourself going down, wake up and turn around. And if you see somebody you love headed that direction, or even someone you don't love headed that direction, turn them around best of your ability. It said they burned incense. That was a part of worship in both Jewish and pagan ceremonies. The issue here is the where. They burned incense on the high places, and the to whom. They burned incense not to God in the temple, but to idols on the high places. And they did wicked things. The word wicked means evil, naturally or morally. In Genesis 5, it was used to describe men's thoughts, their imaginations. He says they were completely wicked prior to the flood. And then in Genesis 13:13, they're used to describe the men of Sodom prior to the fire and brimstone. So we know in Genesis 6, when men's hearts and imaginations and minds were continually evil and wicked, God flooded the place out. And in Genesis 13, he burned out the entire city. And so we're not to expect that the children of Israel are going to just skate. If he judged in the past, he'll judge in the future. And of course, we could learn from all that. They served idols. The God set them free, and it's the worst of it all. He set them free so they could worship and serve him. And he warned them not to make idols, lest they end up worshiping and serving them. And that's exactly what, well, this passage, 2 Kings chapter 17, says they were doing. Well, verses 13 through 18 remind us of God's long-suffering and his patience toward his people as he sends prophet after prophet to turn them back. Yes, the Lord, we read, testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. It's a reminder to us that one way you could recognize a true prophet of God is that he would say, yay, turn from your sin. And if you think this won't be it or already isn't an issue, you're just not really paying attention. There is a whole movement within what we call Christianity, those who call themselves Christians, who meet in buildings, all sorts of buildings and all sorts of congregations. But there's a whole move away from just calling sin, sin, and calling people to repentance. And books are being written, and ministries or ministers are being exalted, and there's bright smiles, and there's, you know, nice everything. But there's a lack of just saying, hey, repent, turn around. And I hope you don't think, I know you don't think, that just because I say every week, repent, that I think you all need to. I just figure some of you must need to. And at any given time, you know, those who are doing fine, well, that's great. But I know for a fact that tonight there will be some who, as we read through to these things, will be convicted. Not condemned, because the Lord didn't come to condemn. I'm certainly not here to condemn. It's not the work of the Holy Spirit to condemn. But to convict, absolutely. To speak the truth so there can be conviction that leads to confession, that brings about a cleansing and a restoration. Hey, that's what we're here for, to learn more about him, to become more like him. And when we see something that's not right, to turn from it. How do I know there are always some? If you're wondering, isn't it presumptuous to say there's at least some here who need to repent? I don't think so, because I'm always preparing these messages, and oftentimes the Lord's speaking to me and saying, you might want to deal with that before you mention it to them. And I'm not saying it's, you know, everywhere or all the time. But you get to places where, hey, I've dealt with that issue. I haven't thought like that or felt like that in so long. I think that could never even happen in my mind again. I could never be that angry or that foolish or that stupid, only to find out, hey, guess what? I can. And I'm not sharing that because I want you to think, well, hey, you know, pastor's sinning all the time any more than I think you're sinning all the time. I do know, though, that as long as we're in the Word of God is going to keep bringing this up. Have you noticed it's almost impossible to read God's Word and not be confronted with sin? That makes it even more amazing that anyone could stand in a pulpit and open the Bible and not come to it or not make mention of it. I just don't know how it's being done. But I know that that's not your experience, and I'm praying that it won't ever be. Well, in any case, he gives a second list of their sins, and in spite of the prophets, and I made mention of this, first he delivers them, and he blesses them, and he provides for them, and he protects them, and he guides them, and then they sin. And rather than just writing them off, he sends them a prophet, and the prophet says, hey, get back to the word, get back to the Lord, turn it around, make it right. Nevertheless, verse 14, they would not hear. May that never be said of you. May it never be written of us that the Lord spoke to us, but we just wouldn't hear it. But they stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and they practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Instead of repenting, they multiplied their sin. And what irony. He forewarns them, and then when they don't obey, he sends prophets to call them back. And instead of responding to the prophets, you know the story. Some of them they stoned. Other ones they put in pits or they put in prison. They multiplied their sins. They worshiped anything and anyone but the true and living God. They worshiped the host of heaven, we read here. What's that about the sun, the moon, and the stars? And it's common in idolatry to just take God's creation and substitute it in worship for worship of the Creator. That's what Romans 1 is all about when it talks about the fall of man. And we're talking not the original fall in the Garden of Eden, but the fall of men today who know of God. And they recognize there is a God, but they turn away from God. And they pride themselves on their intelligence and on their, you know, all sorts of foolishness. But it's a step down and another step down and another step down and another step down. And it begins with just ingratitude and it ends with just grossest forms of immorality. So they worship the heavens. They worship the sun. They worship the moon. They worship the stars. They serve Baal and they sacrifice their children. We'll see this again and again. Child sacrifice is almost always a part of the demonically inspired worship of idols. Why? Because even though Paul tells us an idol is nothing, that behind idolatry there's demonic influences. The enemy of our souls, the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, he delights in idolatry. Why? Though we might not be, well, we're not even, I'm not going to put us in the equation. Though those that worship idols, well, they may not think, well, I'm worshiping Satan. Of course they don't think that. They're just enjoying things or you know, trying to accomplish that. And they're substituting their goals or their achievements or their assets or their education or whatever it is that they've put in the place of God, a person, a thing. And in worshiping that, Satan just takes pleasure because, well, if he can't have you worship him directly, he would just love for you not to worship the Lord. That's how it works out. You know, it's sort of like an election. If you're not going to win, at least you don't want your opponent to win. Of course, somebody has to win. And in this case, how'd I get on the election? It's a scare. I don't even want to think about it. I don't even want to go there. Here we are months away. Well, things are what they are. And in any case, they sacrificed their children. They sold themselves into slavery. And what a great irony again. You know, the Bible says, whoever you present yourself to obey, you become their servant. So God sets them free. but they don't enjoy the freedom. They go into idolatry, and it's just the saddest thing. They choose to worship the idols of the nations that God had destroyed because of their idolatry. And it's like, well, it makes no sense. Now, verse 18, it's a little bit of light in a very dark passage. And what did it say? It said, therefore, the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, but there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. It almost sounds like, well, at least Judah's going to do okay until you get to the next verse. And so it's like, that's maybe why people just do one verse sermons. Let's just talk about verse 18. Okay, Israel blew it, but at least Judah's going to do good. Tragically, that isn't how it is. Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them from his sight. And he tore Israel from the house of David. So what he does is he says, Israel blew it completely, and now they're in judgment. This was their last stand, their history at this point. But Judah's going to follow, sadly, in their footsteps, but not yet. And so there seems to be hope. Maybe Judah will learn. They'll look, they'll see, they'll repent. So it goes back to Israel and says, not only did they turn from God, but God tore them from the house of David. They made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the children of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. And they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Now that's almost a little hopeful. Why? It says they didn't depart from them until. In other words, there were going to be some who, once God finally judged them, that would work. And so, well, I guess, you know, we can know that the Lord's good and just respond to that, or we can not respond and then have the Lord send people to say, thus says the Lord, repent and respond, or you're in big trouble, and we can respond to that or not. And then judgment comes, and some at least would respond to the judgment. They wouldn't deal until he removed Israel out of his sight. And as he had said by his servant the prophets, Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Now, a couple of things. It's so important to see it. Judah could have and should have learned from seeing what happened to Israel. But we've made mention of 1 Corinthians 10. It says all these things happened as examples to us. They're illustrations for us. We're supposed to be learning. And so if we see, okay, Israel blew it and God dealt. And then Judah was watching, but they blew it too. And God dealt. And then, well, what's going to happen to us? If we're smart at all, well, we'll be praying as David does. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why pray that? Because to read of judgment and not consider that, hey, that could happen to me, that could happen to us, it's to think they actually are so much worse than us and that we could never do any of those things we saw in our study when we were talking about, well, Jesus and his disciples that last night. As he said, all of you are going to forsake me and one of you will betray me. And they said, could it be me? Such an important question. So tonight, it's search me, O God. That's part of what I pray he does in all of us. And know my heart. He will. He does. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me out of that direction and into your direction. Well, the king of Assyria, verse 24, and I made mention of this earlier, he brought people from Babylon. Now, this is how far the Assyrian kingdom was conquering. So they start in the north, they go down and they conquer the south, and they're one reason the Egyptian king was willing to try to forge an alliance with the king of Israel was he was fearful too. But basically the Assyrians were conquering that entire region at this point, and they would continue to rule and to reign to dominate and destroy until the Babylonians rise to power. And the Babylonians will be the ones God uses to deal with the children of Israel in the south. We know them as Judah. So the 10 northern tribes into captivity at this point. The two in the south, we know them as Judah, and they will be falling later. Well, in any case, at this point, he brings them, people from Babylon and Cutha and Ava and Hamath and Sarevaim, and place them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Now, again, it almost sounds like he took all of the people out of Israel, but that never happened. We know that they left lots of people behind, and we know that because even in the first century when Jesus is on the scene, there are people called Samaritans. It's going to come up in just a little bit. And those people are going to be those who were left behind, who intermarry with the people that they bring from the other nations. Again, this is an excellent strategy, enabling the Assyrians to keep those they conquered from forming any kind of cohesive government or forging political alliances that could enable them to resist or rebel against them. And listen, the enemy of our souls, he works the very same way. He tries to conquer and then devastate, to isolate and then intimidate, and he's always trying to forge and you know, separate out, because it's just easier for him to have his way. Well, so it was, verse 25, at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you've removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they're killing them because they do not know the rituals of the land of God. Now listen, this is amazing. Isaiah 55 says God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts aren't our thoughts. And this has got to be one of the most intriguing and interesting demonstrations of that reality, because God sends lions into their midst knowing their response will be based on their superstitions. What are their superstitions? They believed in localized deities. In other words, not only was the sun a god and the moon was a god and the stars were gods, but there were gods of the sea and there were gods of the rivers. But, you know, the god of the Nile was different from the god of the Euphrates. And so they see God as sort of being localized, and they're not saying, hey, the true and living God's messing with us. They're just saying the God from over there, the one we don't know about, the one we don't understand, the God of the land that we've conquered, well, he sent lions and people are getting eaten up there. And so we need to do something about it. And I really love the solution. And I love that the Lord knew exactly what they would do. And so what he does is ensure that generation after generation after generation would know who he was and what he'd done. And they'd continue to share that from their experience in the past and what they're learning now. Now check this out. What it says is the king of Assyria, verse 27, commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you've brought from here. And let him go there and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Do you get this? What he's saying is happening? Is he saying, hey, lions are taking us out, killing the people? Get one of the priests, let him go back and teach the people about the God of the land and teach them how they should fear the Lord. And that's exactly what's going to happen, because even in the midst of judging his people, we see God will leave the meek in the land, made mention of it. He'll ensure that those they bring in to live among them know who he is and what he desires and what he requires. So the ones who are left behind, in this case, well, they're the fortunate ones, because they know God really means it when he says, hey, repent or there'll be judgment. And they've seen the judgment, and they've watched their families be devastated and their homes burnt, and they've watched, you know, the armies be destroyed, and they've watched many be taken away into captivity, and now these other people have been brought into their midst. They don't even speak the same language. They don't come from the same regions. But the priest is back, and he's saying, hey, this is what went wrong. This is who the Lord is. This is what the Lord requires. Man, you gotta appreciate the irony and the wonder of how God works in this particular situation. There is something else related to the fact that it was lions he sent into their midst. Of course, we're warned by Peter to be sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not the only lion in Scripture. In fact, he's not really a lion. He walks about like a lion. And it says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So there's one who's like a lion, who comes to steal, who comes to destroy, who comes to kill. But there's another. And in the book of Revelation, when John sees this scroll and no one is able to open the scroll, and he begins to weep, and someone comes, one of the elders, and says, don't weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. But here's the picture. The seal needs to be broken. John's weeping because no one in heaven or on earth is able to break it. And then the elder says, hey, there he is. He can do it. He's going to do it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he looks, it says he sees not a lion, but a lamb. A lamb as though it had been slain. What an amazing, amazing picture. You have the one who's an imposter walking about like a roaring lion. You have the one who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes and sacrifices his life that we might have forgiveness and life. And all of that to say, here we get the picture. He sends lions, literal, physical, no doubt, lions. But he uses that to bring about a situation where the priest can teach the people how to fear the Lord. Well, however, we read in verse 29, and this is the word however, it's a bad word here. Every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And there in verses 30 and 31, there are a series of, well, nations mentioned and gods that they made, idols they made to worship the gods of their old town or country or place. But again, as he mentions the seven, note at the very end of all of that, that these Sarevites burned their children in fire, and they burned them to the gods of the Seraphim. Well, what we have in these last portions, oh, I couldn't skip it. Verse 29, every nation continued to make gods of its own, put on them in the shrines and the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Now, this is the first mention of the people we know of as the Samaritans. And let me read you just a couple things. First is out of Easton's Bible Dictionary. Second, out of New Unger's Bible Dictionary. Because they just make this so clear and concise. I could have written it out of my own words and given it to you. But Easton Bible Dictionary, New Unger's Bible Dictionary. Samaritans, the name given to the new and mixed inhabitants whom the king of Assyria brought from Babylon and other places and settled in the cities of Samaria instead of the original inhabitants removed into captivity. These strangers amalgamated with the Jews still remaining in the land, gradually abandoned their old idolatry and adopted partly the Jewish religion. After the return of the captivity, the Jews in Jerusalem refused to allow them to take part with them in rebuilding the temple. This is yet future for us. We'll get to read it. And what happens is these people come, they settle, they hear the priest, they believe. They start out by putting their idols next to God, and over time they realize, hey, those idols aren't gods. And the pagans start to intermarry with those who were left in the land, and they become worshipers of the true and living God. They hear that the children of Israel are rebuilding there in the land and of down in the south. And this is after the Babylonian captivity, obviously. And so as they're rebuilding, these guys go and say, hey, we want to help out. But the guys in the south, they want nothing to do with the guys in the north. They're like, these are mixed. They're not pure like we are. They're not spiritual like we are. Forgetting that they went into captivity just like the people in the north at that point. But after the captivity, the Jews in Jerusalem refused to allow them to take part with them in rebuilding the temple. That's the point he was making. And hence sprang up an open enmity between them. They erected a civil temple on Mount Gerizim, but it was destroyed by a Jewish king. And then they built another at Shechem. Now, these Samaritans, they rejected all of the Old Testament except the first five books of Moses. And they considered, well, they claimed to have an older copy than the Jews and to observe the precepts better. That's going to be an issue, you see, because they're like, okay, well, we have the older copy and we're actually doing better at this than you. The Jews didn't exactly like it. They repaid with hate. They cast suspicion on the Samaritan copy of the law. They disallowed the steadfast claim that the Samaritans to Jewish birth. Social and commercial relations, although they could not be broken off, were reduced to the lowest possible figure. The Samaritan was publicly cursed in the synagogues, could not be adduced as a witness in the Jewish courts, could not be admitted to any sort of proselytism, and was thus, so far as the Jew could affect his position, excluded from eternal life. So the Jews decide, not only can't they be a part of us, there's no way they can go to heaven. And it ought to be said, though, that some of the Jews, some of those in the south, they had a little more of a, you know, accepting view. Like, it's possible God could forgive Samaritans. But we know many of the Samaritans ultimately embraced the gospel. And today, while you're not going to meet a lot of Assyrians, there are still a small portion of Samaritans living there in Shechem. And there are only a hundred and something of them still hanging out and living there. But it says they're the smallest and oldest sect in the world. Well, we know the first century animosity of Jew and Samaritan because, well, Jesus, when he was refused hospitality, and many of you are familiar with the story, he wanted to pass through Samaria. Ordinarily, no Jew would want to do that. They take the long route. He's on his way, and he's like, why go the long way? I created all these people. I ought to pass through, but they don't want him to pass through. And that's when James and John have a minor overreaction. And they're like, just give us the word. We'll call fire from heaven. We'll destroy him for you, Lord. And, of course, he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, Jesus' enemies, in the midst of a heated debate with him and discussion with him, they, in the form of a question, say, aren't you a Samaritan? And isn't it true you have a demon? And it's sort of like this is the worst they could possibly say, It's like they're trying to really slam him, and they're like, you're a Samaritan, aren't you? And demon-possessed as well. And if you don't recall it or never read it or don't believe it, John 8:48, it's in the Scripture. And they form it as a question, but what they're actually doing is accusing him of being the worst thing they could imagine calling him, a Samaritan. Well, he demonstrates, of course, his love and acceptance of Samaritans by making Samaritans. Well, in the parable of the good, good Samaritan, you know it. The good Samaritan, the Samaritan's the hero in the story. So when you're reading the New Testament and you see him telling this story and you see that, you know, that the Jews weren't all happy about this story at all, because these are their bitter enemies. These are the half-breeds that intermarried and aren't pure-blooded and don't even believe all of the scriptures. He cleanses 10 lepers at one point, and only one, and he tells us it was a Samaritan, returned to give thanks. He meets with the Samaritan woman at the well and speaks to her of living water, and she gets into the whole, hey, our fathers say we're supposed to worship on this mountain, you guys say it's down there, and he says it's not where, it's who and how. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, in any case, he confronts her and he convicts her and he gives her a revelation of who he is. And I'm thinking as I read that story, her response, it appears she got it and dealt with it. But in any case, our study concludes in these last few verses, revealing the danger of believing without repenting. We read in verse 32, so they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. What's it saying? They feared the Lord, but they appointed themselves priests. This is a really sad commentary on that generation, but know this, it's a sad commentary on our generation, because there are many today who fear the Lord. They acknowledge the Lord. They believe in Jesus. They believe in God, but they appoint men to tell them what they want to hear. They ordain men as priests who sacrifice to idols. They fear the Lord, but they serve their own gods. It sounds bad, but it's worse than it sounds, because in verse 34, and note this, it says in verse 32 and 3, they feared the Lord, but they sinned against the Lord. Now it says, to this very day, they continue practicing the formal rituals, and they do not fear the Lord. They start out fearing the Lord but worshiping idols. They end up not even fearing the Lord. That's why there's always a call. That's why there's always a challenge to search our hearts, to be sure we're in the faith, to make sure we're not following in their footsteps. They do not fear the Lord nor follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant, and charge them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinance, the law, the commandment which he gave and wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant I've made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. And also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Let's pray. Lord, you know we tend to live in the here and now, dealing with today's joys and today's sorrows, with today's blessings and today's crises. But Lord, we know that you're looking not just beyond today to tomorrow or next year, but Lord, you're looking at the generations that are looking at us, that are learning from us, that are watching and observing. And well, Lord, I pray, first of all, for any who would be here tonight, who would be in that place where there really is conviction, and they know, Lord, they're as convinced as they could possibly be that that conviction is coming from you, that there are things you want to change. And Lord, even as David prayed and we've often sung, search our hearts and know our thoughts and try us and know our ways and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us, Lord, in the ways, your ways, the way everlasting. Lord, I pray that anyone who's convicted won't be so foolish as to leave this place without confessing and asking your forgiveness and making things right with you, knowing that the enemy will just beat them up and take them out, take them down, separate them out, isolate them, and then just devastate them as he does come to condemn, to steal, to kill, and destroy. So, Lord, while we're gathered together, while we're here in your presence, sensing your pleasure and your desires, anything you want to change, Lord, put your finger on it, reveal it to us, open our eyes to the things you see, the things that we're missing. And then, Lord, if there's anyone here who's yet to surrender their life to you, just show them how much you love them, how perfect your plan to forgive them and save them and deliver them and adopt them and to give them life eternal and life abundant. And show them, Lord, the only thing standing in the way, it's them, their pride or their unbelief. Show them, Lord. And if you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'm certain that he's speaking to you, that he's knocking on the door of your heart and just saying, hey, open that door, let me in, give me your life. I gave my life that you might have life. So the question is, do you have life eternal? And anyone who has the Son has life. And he says, if you have not the Son, you have not life. It's that straightforward and that simple. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. While every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I want to give you that opportunity. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold an eye. And we'll pray a simple prayer with you, just acknowledging your need for him and his plan for you. You surrender and say, Lord, take control. I give you my life. You died for me. I'll live for you. You suffered for me. I'll serve you. If you've never done it and you're ready to, raise your hand and we'll pray together. How good to know, Lord, the patience you showed toward Israel and the patience you continued to show toward Judah. And even in the midst of Israel's judgment, you had a plan. You sent the lions, and as they started to devour, they sent for help. And the priest came and told them who you were and what you'd done and what you required. And Lord, we pray that you'll open doors wherever people are in bondage, wherever they're suffering, that they could see you in the midst, that they could hear your voice, respond to your word and your offer of life and pardon and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, you guys, for a last song together.